Wow, Atiya, that was awesome, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Come on. I just want to say there's a reason why Jesus was born in a stable and not in a palace. There's a reason why Jesus was raised, grew up, and started his ministry in an insignificant little province that was colonized by the most powerful empire in the world at the time. And the reason for that is God does his best work at the margins. He's called you to the margins. He's called you to the margins. And he's doing powerful work in you and through you. He isn't finished yet. This isn't prophecy. But you know I'm based at the Stellenbosch Academy of Sport. I'm looking forward to seeing you there one day, coaching the Springbok women's team, okay? We're also going to do that podcast, all right? Okay, that's going to be red, red hearts. So this evening I'm going to be sharing a little bit of my own story. It's great to be back again, by the way, and thank you. 4 years running, I can't believe this. Maybe I'm going to have to work harder at making sure that doesn't happen. Are you seeing the picture of my wife up there, kind of like, you know how to melt a pastor's heart before he wants to preach? But it is great to be back again. This evening I'm going to be sharing a little bit of my own story, particularly my call to work as a pastor in sports communities. And it's a story I hope will really encourage you. A story of how God opens doors and God guides, but it's also a story of pain and frustration, of loneliness, isolation. It's a story of waiting. And I'm going to be sharing that story and also some of the lessons that I've learned in the process of waiting. What I want to do this morning is talk about what we're all waiting for. What right now all of us are waiting for on earth, and that is the return of Christ. And the hope that we find in that. You know, you're waiting for something personally, but we're all waiting, along with the whole of creation, for something that will fulfill all the longings of our hearts. What on earth are we waiting for? And what are we supposed to do in the meantime? That's what I want to talk about this morning. I'm not going to read the passage. Those of you who want to follow the passage this morning, I'm going to base this on is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through to 5 and 11. At various points, the verses will pop up on the screen. But before we take the deep dive into that, let's just bow our heads, prepare our hearts, and pray together. Yeah, Lord Jesus, we just want to say again that we love you. We want to reaffirm again that we found our hope in you. And we pray this morning that your word would be living and active. That by your Holy Spirit you would speak truth and hope into our lives. That we just get a small glimpse into what you have promised your people. And that would give us the courage and strength to witness for you in the waiting. Lord, we invite you, Holy Spirit, speak through me and speak to us. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Despite the fact that I'm a huge soccer fan and have found myself working primarily with soccer players over the years, the sport that I was best at was cricket. As I was growing up. And if you've ever played cricket, you know that when you are batting, there are three important calls that you need to make after the ball has been hit. The call is either yes, the call is either no, or the call is wait. And that wait is not an should not be an indecisive wait. It's actually an active wait. The ball is hit, and you are waiting. The call is wait in anticipation of seeing what happens next, and then deciding whether you're saying yes or no. Unfortunately, two South African cricketers found out that it can go horribly wrong. What? At the World Cup in 1999, this happens. I hope it's ready. Is it ready?
One run now needed for victory. Four balls remaining.
And a tie will send Australia to the final.
So one run needed.
Do need this run.
Four balls left.
Not off that ball. Nearly run out.
Hansi Kronje, head in hands.
They go for it. And Donald's run out. And Australia are in the final. The match has been tied. What a mix-up.
Let's just have a moment of prayer to pray for those who are grieving and traumatised at this moment. Trevor, are you offering prayer after the service to those who 23 years later are still... Sometimes it's just good to wait, Lance. Yeah, there were still two more balls to go. Why didn't you wait? Some of you going, why didn't Alan run? But he nearly got run out the ball before because he moved too quickly. If you get the call wrong, it can be disastrous, can't it? But we don't need to fear. Because God has promised us a future that is worth waiting for. And I want to talk about that future this morning. Now, when we think about the future, lots of words start to spring into our minds. Words like heaven and second coming and end times and maybe a word like rapture or antichrist. And unfortunately, for many followers of Jesus, rather than creating hope, some of that's created fear. And what I want to do this morning is clear up some of the misunderstandings, at least in part around that. So we leave this morning with our hearts singing because of the hope that we've got. Now, of course, what I say might raise questions, and that's fine. But in this passage in Thessalonians, there are three things that Paul highlights. First of all, it's their confusion about God's future. And then it's the confidence that the Thessalonians can have in God's future. And then their call. Yeah, as they wait for God's future. I've been a proper good Baptist this morning, and I've just done a three-point sermon that alliterates. Sure, I need to go back to seminary. I'd get top marks this morning just for doing that. But first of all, Paul talks about the confusion that there is in the Thessalonian church. Now, many, many years ago, back in the 1990s, like the early 1990s, when I was still a boy, there was a TV show on that I really loved called House of Cards. And some of you will be familiar with the American series that's on Netflix, but the Brits did it first. Okay, and it was much better, just like The Office. The British version was much better. And I've upset a few people there, haven't I? And this ran to three series, and I loved it. And the final episode of the very final series was about to be broadcast on terrestrial TV. For those of you who weren't alive at the time, we didn't have satellite TV, okay? And unfortunately, we'd got a church meeting that night, and you're probably wondering what I was going to do. You're probably thinking, well, Bruce, just watch the repeat. The repeat might not be for another year. It's true, isn't it? The repeat might not be for another year. But fortunately, in the early 1990s, we had these plastic bricks. These plastic bricks, this is for you guys at the front here. We had these plastic bricks that had this magnetic tape on the inside, and you could slot it into a machine, And this machine was called a video recorder. It was called a video recorder. And they were really clever. And by the early 1990s, you could actually pre-program them so that they would go to the right channel at the right time and record your program. It was fantastic. This was like space age stuff for us. Right, so I thought, we've got a church meeting tonight. It's fine. The brick will do its work with the video recorder. So I put it in and got back from the church meeting, and I was so excited. I was going to watch the last episode. The video recorder had malfunctioned. I might have to wait a year. It might be 18 months before it was brought out on plastic brick. Right? I might have to wait all that time. Can you see where I'm going with this? I didn't know what was going to happen next. You know, there was some confusion. I was going to have to wait a mighty long time to find out what happened next. Fortunately, there wasn't social media in those days, so nobody was doing any spoilers, which was really, really cool. Well, Paul is writing here to followers of Jesus who've got confused about what has happened to their Christian friends who've died. They've got confused. He writes in verse 13, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." Notice he doesn't say that you can't grieve. Yeah, we protest death when it happens, right? Yeah. Right? Because it wasn't part of the original order of things. So we protest it. We're allowed to grieve, but we don't grieve without hope. That's what he's saying. He wants them to understand what happens next. You see, there was a problem in the Thessalonian church. Whilst they believed that Jesus was coming back and the whole world would one day see that he was the world's one true king, that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that he was Jesus Christ, the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Whilst they knew that Jesus was coming back to restore them and restore the whole of creation, they had nonetheless got confused because they believed that Jesus was coming back in their time. They thought they'd all be there and alive when it happened. And this might seem odd to us, but for some of them, they believed that their friends who died had missed out on the resurrection. What's happened to them? You know, these are new Christians in the Greco-Roman worlds. Like, this idea of resurrection is like totally new to them. Right? So they're like wondering, maybe our friends have missed out. They're not here for the resurrection. And Paul is writing here in 1 Thessalonians, trying to clear up their confusion. He wants them to understand what happens next. That the future should give them confidence and hope, not fear and anxiety. He doesn't want them to be ignorant. Now, our confusion and our ignorance might not be the same as theirs, but I think there are modern-day equivalents and confusion about what God is going to do in the future. And some of that is, and this might not be true in this church, but I think in many churches, there's been a lack of real adequate biblical training on future hope. We're like pretty good on creation. You know, a good God created a good world. We know it's gone wrong, that we've rebelled against God, that sin has separated us from God, and it's spoiled our world and our relationships and our motives, etc. And we know that Jesus has done something in his life, death and resurrection, to redeem us, to give us new life today and hope for the future. And then it all gets really murky. It all gets really murky. And some of that is because there's been a lot of like crazy teaching over the last 200 years. Now, this might not be true for you, but I think that the standard belief that many, many followers of Jesus have goes something like this. And it might be a little bit of a parody, what I'm about to say. But the idea goes like this, that heaven and earth are two separate places. Earth is where we are, and heaven is where God is. And that when we die, we're going to escape this terrible place called the earth that God wants us to abandon and spend the rest of eternity as disembodied souls on clouds, worshiping him, probably playing harps, sorry, no electric guitars,
Okay. And, you know, that's where the future is. And that couldn't be further from the glorious truth that is revealed in Scripture. In fact, that idea is closer to Greek pagan Platonism than it is to the biblical story. Now, when I eventually die and there's a service to commemorate my life, one of the hymns I want, right, is one of the great hymns, "How Great Thou Art." But it's got one problematic line in it, and I'm going to change it. Because like a lot of Christian hymnody and songs, it starts to get confused about the future. It says this: when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation. I can't wait. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy will fill my heart. And you think, well, what's the problem with that? But it kind of feeds this idea that we're escaping. We're escaping to some kind of disembodied heavenly home. We're not. You're thinking, well, what's the line going to be, Bruce? It's when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and heal our worlds. Heal our worlds. What joy shall fill my heart. The Thessalonians were confused for many reasons. We've got confused. And Paul now goes on to address further some of that confusion with some concrete truths about the confidence we can have in God's future. And the first thing he tells the Thessalonians is, guys, you can be confident because Jesus rose again. Yeah. Yep. Oh, that was quiet. Jesus rose again. He says this, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again. You go, well, yeah, of course we know that. Of course we know that. Understand this, Christianity, our faith is not just based on the teaching, the life, and the death of Jesus. Our faith is based on what? It's based on the life, the teaching, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. It's the resurrection that authenticates everything Jesus said and everything that Jesus did. The British evangelist J. John says this, the four main religions in the world are based on a person. Islam's founder, Muhammad, died of a fever. Judaism's founder was Father Abraham, and he died in roughly 1500 BC. Buddhism's founder was Buddha, and he died of dysentery. And our founder died on a cross. You can go all over the world and you won't find a single Muslim that says that Muhammad is alive, I speak to him and I have a personal relationship with him. You can go over all over the world and you won't find a single Jew who will say, Father Abraham is alive, I speak to him and I have a relationship with him. You can go all over the world and you definitely won't find a Buddhist who says that Buddha is alive, I speak to him and I have a relationship with him. But guess what? Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered death and he conquered sin. And I do speak to him and I do have a relationship with him. You know, if you're looking for a way today, I want to say, if you're not sure about all this stuff, you know, what's this guy going on about? You know, and you're looking for a way in life, a way through your present circumstances, not just matters of the future, but like matters of the immediate. Who do you go to for advice? Do you go to a dead guy or a living guy? The reason I'm a follower of Jesus is because my Savior is alive, and I'm going to the one that's alive to show me where I should go, how I should live, and where my future lies. I trust him because he died and he rose again. And here's the thing about the resurrection. It's central to our faith. It's central to our faith. Without the resurrection, we are wasting our time this morning. The resurrection wasn't just spiritual. It was physical. Jesus ate breakfast. Ghosts and spirits don't eat breakfast. Thomas touched him. You can't touch a ghost, a disembodied spirit. Jesus was flesh and blood. You know, Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he died again. He will be resurrected again. But Jesus, right in the middle of history, rose again. And his resurrection is physical. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says this, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But in this order, Christ the first fruits, the first resurrection, then when he comes, those who belong to him." The resurrection is physical. What happened to Jesus happens to us. Yeah, say that again. What happens to Jesus, first fruits, don't take my word for this is Paul, happens to us. If you are a sports person this morning, right now you should be jumping your hurdles, making your tackles and passes, and going, "I'm going to do this for eternity." Because if we've got physical bodies, we're going to do things with our physical bodies. Now, sport might not be your thing, but whatever your thing is, you can do it forever. But it'll be transformed and changed like you can never imagine. No eye has seen, no ear has heard of the crazy, incredible, magnificent, majestic things God has planned for us. Aren't you excited? Aren't you thrilled? This is not pie in the sky when you die. Something has happened in history that changes everything. Our bodies, these ones might perish, but we're getting new ones. And they don't wear out, and there's some people cheering over there. That's good news. That's good news. He goes on to tell them, because they needed to hear this, that they can be confident that the dead in Christ will be resurrected. I don't want to go into too much detail here because there's a lot of stuff that could be left for speculation about, you know, what happens to us when we die. You know, but I want you to understand this, that the saints who have gone before us, including your loved ones who are in Christ, they're waiting too. They're waiting too. They're waiting for that day when God in Christ will consummate everything, when the new Jerusalem, the city of God, will come from heaven to earth, and heaven and earth will be married again, and the bride and the Lamb will be joined in perfect relationship, in perfect harmony, and God will restore everything. They are interceding for us right now, I believe. They're interceding for us right now as they wait with eager anticipation for their own resurrection. That's amazing, isn't it? And we can be confident that if Christ comes back in the next few minutes, and some of you are really hoping it does because you don't have to sit through this sermon any longer, we can be confident that those who are alive in Christ will be resurrected. After that, Paul says, "We who are still alive and are left we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." Now, at some point, some of you are going, "Hold on a minute. You said heaven's coming to earth. It's going to be physical. But now we're going to the clouds." Right? Isn't that kind of like, you know, that disembodied stuff? You know, we're going up into the clouds. I want you to understand that Paul has likely got two pictures in mind when he talks about us going up to meet Jesus in the clouds. It's picture language. The first is actually from the ancient world. When the Greco-Roman world at the time, if a victorious king and the army were coming back to the city, people would leave the city, go out of the city, and they would meet the king and the soldiers outside the city, but they wouldn't stay outside the city. They bring the king into the city. The same happens on Palm Sunday. On Palm Sunday, people go out of the city because they believe the Messiah, the promised Messiah, has come. The world's one true king has arrived in Jerusalem, and they go to welcome him. What they don't realize is his coronation is going to take place on a cross. And that confuses people, because that's not what they're expecting. But they leave the city for a reason, because that was the cultural practice. The second thing that Paul has probably got in mind here is of another cloud. The cloud on the Mount of Sinai, where Moses went up and he brought the law and the presence down to the people. He doesn't stay on the mountain. He doesn't stay in the cloud. He brings the law. He brings a sense of God's presence with him from the mountain. Yeah? That's what Paul has probably got in view here. Now, this is a picture. We are not going to live in the clouds with Jesus. He's coming back as the victorious king to live with his people in an earthly city forever. And if we're alive in Christ this morning, we will go to welcome him as he makes his home with us forever. That's the heart of the good news about Jesus. Jesus has risen from the dead. This proves that he is the Messiah and the Son of God. This means that sin and death have been defeated, and it means that we can experience resurrection too, and our spirits will be restored to bodily existence. This is Christian hope. This is not the Hindu idea of reincarnation. You might come back as a higher life form, or you might come back as a slug. It's not the Buddhist idea of hoping, sort of drifting off into spiritual nothingness. It's not the atheist despairing belief that this is all there is and all that lies at the end is complete obliteration. And it's not the Platonic pagan hope that I mentioned earlier of disembodied souls living forever in a spiritual place called heaven. Our hope is for eternal life in a resurrected body on a restored and recreated earth. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, all their life in this world and their adventures had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever. Wait for this, and which every chapter is better than the one before. Wow. What a glorious hope we have. So we've talked about the confusion, talked a little bit about the confidence we can have, but what about our calling? And there isn't time. It could take a whole sermon series to talk about our calling as we wait for God's future. Paul does tell the Thessalonians there is a wrong way to wait. Let me address that first. The wrong way to wait is knowing the date. You know, he writes this in chapter 5. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like what? A thief in the night. Last time I looked, you don't schedule a booking for a thief to come. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. I think what Paul is really saying, and it reiterates what Jesus says, is don't waste time and energy predicting the so-called end times. Don't waste time. It discredits the witness of the church, and it causes confusion and fear. Paul here is simply repeating the warning of Jesus. No one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, not the Son, but only the Father. And sadly, church history is littered with people and movements who've got into the prediction game. In 1525, Trevor will remember this. Thomas, I'm trying not to get invited back. Sorry. In 1525, Thomas Munster was so convinced that Jesus was imminently returning that he told the people that were following that God would protect them his Protestant revolutionaries, God would protect them from German armies that were coming to invade their cities. In fact, he told them, you will be able to catch the cannonballs. Yeah, this really happened. Unfortunately for Thomas, Christ sadly didn't return at that point, and his followers, rather than catching cannonballs, were, of course, killed by them. During the Civil War in America, and they've got a long history of this stuff, the British King, King George, it was a nasty piece of work, but he said that all official documents had to have his stamp on them. Right, so the American revolutionaries basically decided that this was the sign of the beast and King George was the Antichrist. The end was near. In the 1980s, this is relevant to South Africa, there were TV evangelists in America who opposed all the liberation movements in South Africa. Even on one occasion, one of them saying that Nelson Mandela coming to power would usher in the end of days because he represented the Antichrist. It's documented. I'm not going to mention that person's name, but it's documented. And here's the thing about that. That only not only buttressed American foreign policy at the time, but it kept people in communities like Motherwell in chains unnecessarily longer than they should have been. Because countries like the US and America, US and the UK did not support the struggle against an evil and demonic system. They're hard things to say. But if we have crazy ideas about the future and what God is doing in history, rather than bearing good fruit, we bear bad fruit. Bad theology will always bear bad fruit. We mustn't get caught up in that nonsense. So what must we do? There's a right way to wait. And it's simply this, get on with the witness. Get on with the witness. Kind of hints at this in verse 8, he says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober. He's just talked about people living in the dark and getting drunk. Well, if you're drunk, you're not in control. Yeah, it's less... You're going to be in a confused state. He's basically saying, be awake. Yeah, be awake. And if you're awake, you're going to be working. Yeah? Let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. He does this more strongly and more obviously elsewhere, but Paul is saying, get on with the witness. Be witnesses to hope. In fact, in his great passage in 1 Corinthians 15 on resurrection, he says right at the end, Paul, whatever you do for the Lord is not in vain. Whatever you do for the Lord is not in vain. Every act of kindness done in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit will not be in vain. Every act of compassion, every act of mercy, every act of sacrificial giving, every act of creativity, however seemingly insignificant in the eyes of the world, will matter forever. Whatever you do in the Lord is not in vain. Our call is to witness in the waiting. Our lives are to be a signpost to the future that is coming. To live now, not as the world is, but to live as the way the world should be, because one day that's the way the world is going to be. I'll say that again. To live now, not as the way the world is, but to live motivated by God's love and in the power of the Holy Spirit, the way the world should be, because that's the way the world is going to be. Atty, what you're doing matters. It matters because there's a day coming when the potential of those who've been previously marginalized and oppressed will be fully realized. The mountains are going to be laid low and the valleys are going to be lifted up. There's a day coming when a multi-ethnic, intercultural group of people from all the nations will worship together as one family. We're supposed to be a reconciled people now. A visible sign in a world where class and gender and race and ethnicity have been weaponized to divide us by the power of darkness. When the gospel says we have been reconciled, the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down, and we're to be signposts to a glorious future. Where those things will still matter, but they will not divide us. The world needs to see something different in the church, in the people of God, that witnesses to the future that God has promised. You know what? I would disagree with lots and lots, and I'll finish with this, of Desmond Tutu's theology. And I've had the privilege of meeting him. And he's a small man, but he's quite a presence. And in the dark days, there's a story told of Desmond Tutu walking up to some of the Afrikaner soldiers. They're armed. And he simply says to them, "Brothers, put down your arms and join the winning side." And he wasn't saying the ANC is the winning side, or even the liberation movement was the winning side. He was saying the kingdom of God, where swords are turned into plowshares and people from all nations are reconciled, that is the winning side. And it's accomplished through the life, death, resurrection, and the coming again of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Nothing we do today is in vain. Let's get on with witnessing in the waiting. Let's do what we've been called to do. God bless you.